Our text is found in Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says, pray like this, Our Father. As I mentioned earlier this morning, this prayer contains amazing truth about God, about us, and teaches us something about what prayer is. This evening, I want to unpack the first two words in this prayer, namely, Our Father. Our Father. Although those two words may not mean much for many people, they are deeply profound and foundational. Those two words alone help us to know our God better, about ourselves better, and then how to pray more effectively. That is precisely the goal I want to accomplish this evening, Lord willing. And with that in mind, let's just dive right in to what Jesus is teaching us about prayer. So this evening, if you're taking notes, we're just looking at three main aspects. And the first is, what does this two words, our prayer, teaches us about prayer? And then we're going to learn about what this two words, our Father, teaches about God and then about us. And so let's begin with, what does this say about prayer? At the onset of this prayer, Jesus is teaching his disciples that we need to know whom we are addressing when we are praying, that is. When we write a letter or when we make a call, we first need to know who we are writing to or who we are trying to reach. Similar ways, when we are about to pray, we first need to make a conscious effort to who we are about to talk. We need to make a conscious effort who we are about to talk, because we're not praying to just anybody. We're praying to God. This process of making conscious effort with our mind before praying is really what I like to call a preconditioning. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He says, we tend to be so self-centered in our prayers that when we drop on our knees before God, we think only about ourselves and our troubles and our perplexities. We start talking about them at once, and of course, nothing happens. That is not the way to approach God. We must pause before we speak in prayer. There is a sense in which every man, when he begins to pray to God, should put his hand upon his mouth. Just stop for a moment and remind yourself of what you are about to do. It is just this realization of our relationship to God that we so sadly lack. Prayer means speaking to God, forgetting ourselves, and realizing His presence. That's a powerful word from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. We need to make a profound and conscious effort before we utter any words that we are about to engage in spiritual dialogue with someone who is absolutely holy and almighty, namely God. The next time you're about to pray, stop for a moment. Don't even open your mouth. Stop for a moment to consciously ask yourself, what is that that am I trying to do? Who is it that I'm trying to speak to? It's God. It's God. You're not talking to a friend. You're not talking to one of your kids. You're not talking to anybody else, but God who is holy. Before making any utterance with our mouth, we need to first think. We need to first think and realize that we are about to talk to someone who is fully capable of destroying both soul and body in hell. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, right? God is fully capable of destroying both body and soul in hell. So stop for a moment and think who you're about to talk to. What I just said may seem such a foreign concept today, but I would argue that it is such a desperately needed idea. Listen to what Dr. Lloyd-Jones further said. He said, "When you come to God, says our Lord, in effect, even though you may be in desperate conditions and circumstances, it may be with some great concern on your mind and your heart, even then," he says, "stop for a moment and just recollect and realize this, that your greatest desire of all should be that this wonderful God who has become your Father in and through me should be honored, should be worshipped, should be magnified amongst the people." So I would like for us to begin this evening. What does it say about prayer? Before you and I open our mouth, make a conscious effort. Think before we open our mouth who it is that we are about to engage in this holy and awesome task of talking to God. What does this two phrase, our Father, this two words, our Father, what does it say about our God? The phrase our Father, as I mentioned earlier, reveals two aspects of God. First, it speaks of the paternity of God, that is to say, the fatherhood of God. And then secondly, this phrase, our Father, speaks of the personableness of God. So paternity of God and the personableness of God. Let's begin with the fatherhood of God. Those two words, our Father, clearly reflect God's fatherhood, not motherhood. Contrary to what many say today, God is neither feminine nor mother. You would think such notion would easily be called blasphemy or heresy in churches, but not too long ago, according to USA Today, back in June 19, 2006, on their website, the Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, allowed experimenting with the historic doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to mother, child, and womb. That was back in 2006, not too far ago, not too long ago. Now, when anyone in the church, or when any church, is guilty of messing around with the very nature of God, they are bringing God's judgment upon themselves. What do you mean playing with the doctrine of the Trinity? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now you can call mother, child, and womb. And we are witnessing the effects of Romans 1, what Romans 1 says upon those individuals, churches, and denominations today. Again, this prayer begins with recognition of the fatherhood of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, right here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that is, God is referred to as the Father multiple times. 8 times so far up to this point. Draw your attention from 5:16. From 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 5:45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." 5:48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." 6:1. "Be Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. 6:4. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And 6:9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And it doesn't stop there. The reference to God as the Father is mentioned 21 times total in this sermon alone, in this Sermon on the Mount. So the subject of the fatherhood of God is significant. Let me just say a few words on this subject. First of all, the gospel writers refer to God as a father exclusively to God's covenant people and not to everyone. All of gospel writers refer to God as a father exclusively to God's covenant people, not to everyone. According to one scholar, the early church forbade non-Christians from reciting this prayer as equally as banning them from taking the communion. So this model prayer is exclusive to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's why we, as Christians, we reject the notion, we reject the idea that everyone will be saved in the end, the view of universal salvationists. And we reject the notion that everyone is a child of God or that we're all God's children in a salvific sense. People who believe that we're all God's children haven't really read Paul's description of what we were before we were saved. Remember in Ephesians 2:3? The scripture says we were all what? Children of wrath. That's what the scripture says. We were all children of wrath until God graced us with his saving grace. So one of the implications of this truth is this: God is not your father if you're not his child. God is not your father if you are not his child. God is not your father if you don't belong to him or have been born into his family. That's why Jesus said you must be what? Born again. Experience the spiritual rebirth. That's no option. There's no option. Listen to what J.I. Packer said. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook of life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father, he says, is a Christian name for God. That's why we have the privilege of calling God Father, our Father. At this point, an essential question needs to be raised, that is, in what sense is God the Father to us? What sense is God the Father to us? Let me point out five ways in which God is the Father to us. First of all, God is the Father to us by being our Creator. God is the Father of all men because he is the one who made all of us. Malachi 2:10 says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So God is a father to us by being our creator. Secondly, God is a father to us by his covenant, namely, by him choosing us. The doctrine of election is helpful to understand, and by adopting us in Christ Jesus. When we meditate upon the fact that God chose us, the doctrine that we so cherish, I don't have anything. I didn't have anything to do with God choosing me. And you didn't do anything for God choosing you. I didn't do anything for God adopting me and saving me. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe in the election," he says. "And I believe that God chose me before I was born, because if he had to choose me after I was born, I know that he would have never chosen me." That is to say, all the credits go to God alone. The basis for God choosing me is not because I'm so wonderful or I've done something wonderful that he had to choose me. No, he chose me and he chose you in spite of me and in spite of you. Some people say, "Well, what about my faith then? Does not count for anything." And I would say, friends, even your faith is not your own. It is the gift of God. God gave you the saving gift to believe in Christ and to trust him. And that itself is a gift. John 1:12, remember this passage, John 1:12, "But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So I am a child of God, not because of my will, not because my exercise of my will. It's not because I chose God. I don't have anything to do with God choosing me. It's purely based on his grace. The same author who wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the epistle, 1 John 3:1. You recall the passage. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we will be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." So God is a father to us by creation and also by covenant. Also, God is a father to us by being our provider. Being our provider. And Ephesians is very helpful here, especially Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We have all the spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:17, "That God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him." That's my prayer for this church and many churches too, that I'm praying that God may give you in this congregation a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So God is a father to us through creation, covenant, and also through provision. God is a father to us also by being our protector. Not only our provider, but being our protector. Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." God is our protector. Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at swelling pride, God is our refuge. And Psalm 121, 7 says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. I mean, these covenant promises, as you read through the Bible, just wonderful. The God, our God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, God who saved and delivered us from the power of sin, is also our protector, our protector. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson said, if God be our Father, He will stand between us and danger. You know, when ministers close out the service, often recite Jude 1:24, where we read this passage as benediction, and you have heard this passage a number of times. Remember, now to Him who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Lastly, God is the Father to us by being our one and only God. To address God as our Father also has an important theological implication. That is, God is one. Notice Jesus did not say, pray like this, our fathers. Rather, our Father, singular. Unlike many religions of the world, Christianity does not recognize many gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul also reminds us, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through Him. So as you can see, the paternity of God is portrayed in the first two words of this prayer, our Father. Now let's look at the second aspect of God. God is not only our Father, the paternity of God, but this phrase, our Father, also points out the personableness of God. Personableness of God. Almost all religions do not see God as a personal and intimate being. No one does that. No one does that. No religions of the world see God as a personal and intimate being. Some see God as an angry being that needs constant sacrifice to keep Him cool and calm. Some see God as some like a cosmic genie that needs to be rubbed at the right place and time. Almost all world religions do not offer the means to have personal access and relationship with God except Christianity. And unlike many religions of the world that portray God to be distant, cold, and impersonal, Christianity teaches that God is near, loving, and personable. And this is always a mystery to me. God who is holy. God is so holy that He would not even show Himself to Moses. Remember, Moses got to see the backside of God and it transformed him, not only internally, but externally. No one can see God and live, the Bible says. Yet this God tells us to draw near to Him. He is personable. Personable means that someone is full of life and living instead of being dead, cold, and distant. You know, when we look at this prayer, Jesus points out that when we are addressing God, He does not tell us, pray like this, folks. He didn't say to His disciples, gangs, pray like this. Our supreme being, supreme Son, supreme Spirit, the Almighty God who is the maker of heaven and earth, the only omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the holy, magnificent, true God. Although those are accurate descriptions of God, Jesus chose a concise yet profound description of what God is to us, namely our Father. This is not the language between a master and his slaves. This is not language of someone who is a dictator. No, this is a language of familial relationship. It's a family relationship. It is personal, personable. It is intimate and affectionate. In fact, our Father in Greek is the Aramaic word for Abba. In Korean, we have the word Appa, which means daddy, father. It's a very endearing title. Interestingly, this particular phrase was almost non-existent at the time of Christ. Nobody referred to God as Father. Many Jews refer to God as an omnipotent being that is transcendent instead of personal or imminent. So when Jesus says to his disciples, refer to God as our Father, this was an eyebrows-raising moment. In fact, according to one scholar, there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus using this term to address God as Father. The Old Testament reveals God as a creator, God as holy, God as powerful, revered, majestic, unapproachable, and transcendent. What is missing in those descriptions is God's nearness. God's nearness and imminency, we would say in theology, the imminency of God. Hence, the idea here is not either or. So which one is true? It's not either or, but all of those descriptions. As the Old Testament reveals, God is all that. At the same time, He is also near to us as the Father. Father. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson, writes, God is near to all His children, infinitely near. Therefore, with confidence, they approach the Father's throne to make all their wants and wishes known to Him. That is, all those that are in harmony with His revealed will. They need not be afraid, for God is their Father who loves them. Absolutely. Absolutely. So far, those two words alone in this prayer teach us something about what prayer is, teach us something about who God is. And now, finally, let's summarize what does this phrase, our Father, teaches us about us. What does it say about us? Once again, notice how the prayer begins. Our Father, not my Father. Jesus did not say, pray like this, my Father who is in heaven, give me this day. Forgive me lead me not into temptation. But he used the first person plural, as I mentioned earlier. Did you ever wonder why it is addressed as a plural noun, not singular? You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we begin by saying what? I believe. We don't say we believe, it's I believe. And the prayer that Jesus taught, he says, pray like this, our Father. Not my Father, our Father. So what does this teach us about us? This shows the fact that Jesus teaching his disciples, pray like this, our Father. This shows that I am not alone. I'm not the only one who calls God the Father. There are others. This points out the importance of the plurality of believers. The plurality of believers, not individuality. The way this prayer begins simply shatters the erroneous notion that Christian faith and Christian prayer are simply a matter of personal and private. Instead, Jesus shows that this is a community prayer meant for the church's life. I want you to know that this single truth shatters the self-reliant, self-exalted, and self-centered individualism, which is so prevalent in American culture and attitude, and reflect deeply in so many churches in America. Americans for many years have boasted, encouraged, and glorified sort of pioneer, frontier attitude of thanking for oneself, taking care of oneself, being self-independent, and being able to stand alone. One of the most famous sayings amongst Christians. You often hear this. This goes something like this. I don't care what others think. I don't care what others think. Which is often a license to feed our selfishness and self-entitlement when in fact we should care and consider others more than ourselves. When self-centered people go to church, they're not interested in glorifying God in cohesive togetherness, but have what's in it for me attitude. When there is little or no return for what's in it for me, those people leave church for another church that will meet their quote-unquote needs. In other words, they judge which church is good, which church are not good based on which church most or least meets their selfish needs. Let me clarify something here. When I pray our Father, this does not mean that I cannot pray by myself and for myself. That's not what this is teaching. No, this is not what I'm saying. However, if prayer is all about me and for me, then I missed the corporate nature or the community aspect in this prayer. Namely, it is about our God and our Father and our well-being. Notice there is not a single mention of individuality in this prayer. That's not what Jesus taught his disciples. Still, 9 different times the reference is in first person plural. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Remember Prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and many saints in the Old Testament, when they prayed, so often when you look at their prayers, they included them in the sin of the corporateness. The prophets often included them as, even though they weren't guilty themselves, In their prayer, they were saying, God, forgive us. It wasn't so much of self-righteous prayer. Oh, forgive them. Look at them. Look how sinful they are. But when you read the prayers of these godly men in the Old Testament, they often cry out to God, God, forgive us. Do you pray like that? Do you pray, God, forgive our groups, churches, nation, our community? Or are you like the self-righteous Pharisees? Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like them. God, forgive them. I'm so glad I'm not like them. There's not a single mention of individuality in this prayer. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgotten, we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. According to one scholar, this is an example of a prayer to be prayed in fellowship with other disciples, not in isolation. That's why this phrase, our Father, it's difficult to pray this prayer if you stayed outside of the church. Met so many people over the years, and I'm sure you have too. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you can't pray this prayer, can you? If you stay outside of the church. The fact that this prayer begins with our Father, you've got to belong to a community of believers. You say, our Father. The phrase, our, is a covenant community language. Whereas Terry Johnson notes in his book, When Grace Comes Alive, it has a covenantal dimension of our relationship with God. He points out that this shows God has saved us not in isolation, not to leave us alone, but in the context of the body of Christ into which we are incorporated, in which our prayers are offered. And I would agree with such implication because this prayer is called, as I mentioned earlier, disciples' prayer or the Lord's people's prayer. Another important implication is that this portrays a prayer of family. This prayer is for all God's adopted children who has been adopted into the family of God. Again, this has both exclusive and inclusive sense, as I mentioned this morning, which means because God is our Father, when we pray our Father, then let us love all that are His children. Because God is our Father, when we are praying together, when we are praying this prayer together, it reminds us, it should remind you, it should remind me, let us then love all that are His children. No matter what age, gender, color, culture, or ethnic background, if you have been born again and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you can join other Christians and me and we can proclaim God is our Father because we are in the same family with one Father. So whenever I am praying, reciting this prayer, it reminds me I'm not alone. There are other brothers and sisters out there who may not look like me, who may not have crossed every T and dotted every I theologically. They proclaim Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're my brother and my sister, and I have obligation to love them. If the world sees how Christians treat other Christians, no wonder they're saying, I don't want to go to church. I see you guys fighting and bickering and always judging one another. I don't want to belong to such family. So we have to practice here. When we say our Father, when you and I can come together and pray together, our Father, I'm going to love you, and you have to love me. We have to love each other because we have one Father. Apostle Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Thus, to call God our Father shows the incredible inclusiveness of all of God's redeemed people. Also, if we address God as our Father, what does that imply about us Christians? It means that we are then His children. His children. What a privilege. What a privilege. We are God's children. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Whoa, did you hear that? By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. What's so obvious? John says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You can't call yourself God's child and hate fellow children of God. That's inconsistent. We love God's people, regardless how imperfect they are, regardless how weak they are. We love them. We love them. One unpopular implication is hardly talked about today, being God's children. And because God is our Father and we are His children, we are then subject to His discipline. Right? We don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. But unlike our earthly father, and I understand the time in which we live in. I've talked to many, many people where they have very, very bad, broken relationships with their father. So the idea, when I present to them that God is our Father, because they have such a bad relationship with their physical father, where they're being abused of all sorts of things, the idea of fatherhood is such a hard to grasp. I understand that. I often remind them, I too grew up in an environment where, as an only child, my dad was very, very hard. Did not have a very good relationship, even till his death. And that's one thing I regret. Had a very, very difficult relationship, and difficult just being around him in the same room. That's another time and occasion to talk about that. And so when I became a Christian and the concept of God as a father, it was hard for me to swallow because of I knew what father meant, and it wasn't such a pretty picture. If God is like anything like my earthly father, I don't want him. Mm-mm. So it took some time to understand that. And so I understand, even in this room, perhaps you had very, very difficult relationship with your earthly father, or biological father. But unlike our earthly father, God's discipline is based on His love, grace, and mercy, never out of sinful anger. Lastly, when we address God as our Father, we need to make a conscious effort that God has adopted us into His family by His sovereign and saving grace. I pray that as we ponder on this amazing truth, even this week, when you just practice and just in your prayer, all the things that you have been taught this morning and been reminded even tonight, when we pray. And as many of our forefathers says, it's okay. You have to practice praying. We can never improve on praying just by reading books on prayer. You have to pray, no matter however imperfect or childish or childlike prayer may be. We have to practice prayer. So in this week, as you are praying, as you are practicing praying, ponder on this amazing truth. Ponder on this amazing truth that God is our Heavenly Father. God is our Father. How can it be that I, as a chief sinner, can be adopted into the family of God? This reminds me of this the hymn by Charles Wesley. And can it be true that I should? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Let me close with Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 120. The question says, why did Christ command us to address God, our Father? The answer, to awake in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us heavenly or earthly things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity to be instructed, been reminded, and teaching us this very foundational Christian discipline, a pious exercise of godliness to pray. And so often we fall short in this area. We may be good at reading the Word, studying. We may be good at many things. But honestly, we're not very good at praying. So we confess. And we also ask, O God, help us by Your Spirit. May Your Spirit help us to pray. Help us to pray, O God. Teach us to pray. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 328. 328.